let me just briefly show you where we're supposed to be in our daily Bible reading schedule. We are supposed to get through our review of chapter 13, so we're a little bit behind. Let's see how close we can get tonight. We've got a good part of the hour left, so we should do okay. So if you don't have your notes, you can read the ones that are on the screen. If you want to go to thebible.net/EDWG, click class files, scroll down until you see the notes from Mark, Luke, and John. We've been in that one packet of information for the last couple weeks, so there's a file probably within the last few weeks, so you'll be able to download that. All right, so here's where we were. In the second chapter of John, Jesus was approached by his mother, and I'll just briefly repeat some of the things that we mentioned. If you look at the opening chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke up to this point, and it's going to be alluded to elsewhere in this gospel as well, Mary kept many things in her hearts. Just remember in her heart, remember the things that were said to both her and Joseph prior to the birth of Jesus. She was approached by the angel and said, "You're going to give birth to this child. How's this going to be? I've never known a man. The power of the Spirit's going to come upon you, and he's going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to fulfill the promise that was made to David about somebody reigning on his throne forever." And that wasn't just a Solomonic promise. That was going to be fulfilled in the Christ. In addition to that, at the dedication of Christ in the temple, Simeon and Ammon were present. And Anna were present. The shepherds came the night he was born, and then later the wise men came. All of those things triggered thoughts that the text tells us she kept these things in her heart, kept them in her mind. So the reason we are not told when they ran out of wine at the feast, she came to Jesus and told him, says, "They're out of wine." And he says, "My hour has not yet come." Now that's interesting. Jesus multiple times told people, "Don't say anything yet. The timing isn't right." That's my paraphrase of it. And then later he was very effusive in specific, addressing a specific time and so forth. And so there's an awareness already at the beginning of his ministry, and this is the beginning of what we see in John's account, not the same as what we see in others. There was already an awareness on her part that there was something unique and distinctive about Jesus. The miracle itself is discussed in the notes. I don't want to go into all of those details, but I encourage you to read through that as much as you possibly can. Want to make one note? Drop down to verse 12. In the chapter, it says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples." There's a distinct absence of Joseph after a period of time in the context of the New Testament. Where did he go? What happened to them? So many times you will see him referring to his mother's brothers and sisters, but Joseph is not always mentioned. And so the assumption, and let me note, there's an underscore, bold, italicized, whatever you need to do, call attention to it, assumption that Joseph had died by this point in Jesus' ministry. Just remember, Jesus is 30 years in his life, 38 years when he begins his ministry. And so the last time that we saw specific references to Joseph was when he was 12. That's 18 years earlier. That's when he was in the temple talking back and forth with the elders of the people. So Joseph does not occupy a prominent position subsequent to that. That makes you wonder what happened. We're not told. But this is one passage that indicates when his family is mentioned, it will focus mother, brothers, and sisters, but no mention of Joseph. All right, this is one of multiple times in verse 13 and following that Jesus cleansed the temple. That happened at multiple points during the course of his life. And the significance of what he does is not only demonstrating that they were making abuse of what the temple is intended for, but his role in connection with it. Watch what he says in verse 16. "Do not make," watch the language, "my father's house a house of merchandise." And it says the disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And so he refers to his father's house, not just in a generic sense in which God is everybody's father, but in a specific sense in which God was uniquely the father of Jesus, thus Jesus uniquely his son. And so the Jews are asking, who are you? What are you doing? What kind of sign are you going to indicate? Look at the language. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now that's going to be a point of issue and contention later. Because they said, what are you talking about? Look at the language. It's been 46 years in building. Let me simply say, building and expanding and enlarging it. The temple goes back to 516 BC. And so this is the original building that goes back 500 years that's been built onto, been added on. And it was a huge building project, as you see in this context. You can't tear down something that's been rebuilt and expanded upon for 46 years and has history going back 500 years. You can't tear it down and build it all back in 3 days. But Jesus was, of course, speaking about the temple of his body, verse 21. And so the religious leaders often took Jesus to task for speaking disparagingly of the temple. We alluded to that this morning. Jesus understood the significance of the temple when it was properly used and so forth for worship and dedication of God. But God existed before the temple existed. God's existing after the temple. God existed when they in between the first and the second temple. And God's going to continue to exist after this temple is gone. There's something more important than the temple itself. That's not saying it's not important. I said there's something more important. And so that's going to be brought to fruition in the destruction of Jerusalem, starting in 68, but culminating in 70. So he was speaking of his body. Now, let me just mention, as you read through the book of John, if you haven't already seen this, John often steps out of the narrative. What do I mean? All right. This is hardly a point of comparison. But how many people like Winnie the Pooh? No, two, three. Come on, guys, don't be ashamed to raise your hands, all right? It's how many times and all of a sudden you hear a voice and it's the narrator speaking, all right? This is the narrator. What's the point? There's a story being told and all of a sudden the narrator speaks outside of the story that's going on and makes a comment on what's going on in the story. And I'm not comparing the Gospel of John to Winnie the Pooh. That's not my point. You didn't believe that. My point is, that's the tool that's used. As you're reading through John's Gospel, John often stops and he speaks outside of the account that he's providing and says something like, we didn't know it at the time that this actually happened, but now we do. And so there's a timestamp from the standpoint of recording these things as they happened. And there's also an after that timestamp in making comments on those things. We do that all the time. We're telling a story to somebody and we start, you know, reenacting the an account that's taken place, and we stop and we interrupt ourselves and say, now let me tell you what I think about that. So you're not just recounting the story, you're giving comments on that. And so we're going to see that's going to be brought out as we get further into the context of scriptures. He was speaking of the account about his body. They didn't always understand that in the immediacy in which Jesus said it. After the fact. And sometimes John will literally say, we didn't know what Jesus was talking about when he said it, but now we do. So there's a whole lot of coming to a knowledge of who Jesus was on a greater scale after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension that's incorporated into the Gospels. So John was not taking notes as Jesus was walking along the roadside and so forth. I'm not saying he didn't pay attention to anything, but he wasn't anticipating writing the Gospel of John at the time these things were going on. Nor was Matthew, nor was Mark, nor was Luke. And so they're all inspired after the fact to write retro history. I'm not saying they redid history, but they wrote history after it occurred. Many historical texts are like that. They are writing things after the fact. So after the fact, you have the privilege of including assessments and analysis as you're writing the history itself. Here's what happened. Now let me tell you what it means. So you're going to see that especially in John. John does that more so than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Chapter 3 is significant. Again, the notes are rather lengthy. I'm not going to be reading from them extensively. But very quickly, before you get into chapter 3, notice how the text concludes in chapter 2. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name because of the signs that he had done. And so the signs that had been introduced to this point was the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. What other signs did he do? We're not told. Matthew 4:23 says Jesus was preaching, teaching, and healing constantly. So there are signs that were constantly brought to the fore. But here's what I want to focus on. Jesus did not commit himself to them. That means they did not fully grasp who he was because he hasn't fully revealed it. He's not hiding anything, but there's something about the timing of things. This is not the right time for people to know this. Indeed, notice how John brings that out when Jesus responds to his mother. He says, my hour has not yet come. There's something about specificity of what's said when and where and how in the ministry of Jesus. keep going. The next part of that, it says, he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, just a reminder, no chapters, no verse divisions in the early text. All right, they were placed many, many years later as a matter of convenience, as a matter of tracing things, tracking them down, and so forth. It's convenient to us. But there was no chapter 2 and chapter 3. Psalms are the closest thing that we have to an inherent division of the text. The Psalms stood by themselves. Jesus would say, have you not read in the second Psalm? Because they were standalone entities. And so the chapters and verse divisions that we have in the New Testament weren't there. So notice it segues immediately from him saying nobody had to commit himself to the had to commit them to himself because Jesus knew man, to Nicodemus showing up. Nicodemus speaks, and Jesus responds to him about the kingdom and what it means to be born again. Well, why are you saying that? That's not what he came and asked about, but Jesus knew what he needed to hear, because he knew what was in his mind and his heart. And so he speaks about a new birth in two ways. One, he says, unless one is born again, and unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And so the very first thing that we see with reference to the kingdom of God in this context, in John's gospel, is that it's spiritual. Many people were looking for a physical king over a physical kingdom. And everybody assumed that's what the Messiah was going to be. Remember, when Jesus said, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said, he's David's son. What's the significance of that? David was promised a seed line, starting with Solomon, but not ending with Solomon. And it said his seed line is going to be such that his throne is going to last forever. Well, forever on the earth, or forever, forever somewhere else other than the earth, or beyond the physical earth that we know at this point. And so Jesus was announced by the angels to Mary to be a descendant of David, and he's going to reign upon his throne. But Jesus never literally sat on a physical throne on this earth. Jesus became a king after he died. Most kings become kings before they die. You might grant somebody some accolades or so forth after they die. We have a friend of ours that was tragically killed in a car wreck at 32 years old, I think he was, 33. And he completed almost all of his work for a PhD at Drexel University. He was awarded his PhD, his wife was, posthumously. Why? Because most of the work was already done. Generally speaking, you get degrees while you're alive. Kings become kings while they're alive. Jesus became a king after that. So the anticipation of what's going to happen here about the coming kingdom is focusing on the spiritual nature of the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus said on one occasion. And so Nicodemus didn't grasp that. You know, how is this going to happen? Notice verse 4. Do I re-enter my mother's womb? That's, you know, preposterous to consider that. And Jesus said, no, that's not what it's about. It's a spiritual birth. Born of water and spirit. Those things are concomitant, which means they happen at the same time. Many people, in order to get around the essentiality of baptism, say the birth of water and the birth of spirit happen at two separate times, two separate instances, but they're simultaneous, and they bring you into the kingdom of God. And it's primarily a spiritual kingdom. And so Nicodemus doesn't grasp this. Now watch what Jesus said. And Jesus is kind, but he's making something very pointed here. Are you a teacher in Israel, verse 10, and you don't know these things? So the religious leaders, and Nicodemus is said to be a man of the Pharisees, the separatists who were experts in the law from their perspective, there's something he missed. How can you be teaching the law and not grasp the nature of the kingdom? That is, it's spiritual. And so that's going to be emphasized throughout the rest of this text. We get down to verse 16. That was in part the heart of our lesson this morning about God so loving the world that he sends his only begotten son. Nicodemus is speaking to him in that moment and talking about the essentiality of faith in him. And I want to pause just for a second. When it says, whosoever believes... Faith is not a point, instant action. Did you see that? I did. When did it happen? Just now. And so I had faith that I saw what I saw, but my faith in what took place doesn't end the moment the action stops. But this is something different. This is not believing in something that happened. This is believing in something, a principle, that prompts you to live in such a way that it is always ongoing, quote unquote, always happening. And so belief is intended to be continual in this context. And that's brought out everywhere in the scriptures. Faith is never a point instant act. It's never a point instant reality. It starts at a point, but it continues beyond that. Faith continues beyond its start. It's not just inceptive, it's continual. That is, it doesn't just begin, it continues. And so when he says, whoever believes, the intention there is that belief is ongoing. The benefits that come from belief are ongoing as long as the belief is ongoing. And so that's critical to understand. All right, let's go down to verse 22 of the chapter. After all of these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. He's remaining there and baptizing. John was also baptizing. John had not yet been thrown into prison. So this is a unique perspective that we see here, because in many of the accounts, Jesus' ministry is already in Galilee. Here, Jesus is closer to John, but he's going to be thrown into prison later. And so they came to John and his disciples, and they're asking about purification, verse 25. And they said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, that's Jesus, behold, he is baptizing. That's Jesus. There's going to be clarification in just a moment. And all are coming to him. And so the disciples of John are saying, you know, you've got somebody else that's competing with you, so to speak, in doing the baptizing stuff. This man that you said was coming. John speaks about that in the end of chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But watch what John said. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. On an occasion in Mark chapter 9, Jesus' disciples came to him and said something similar. We saw a man who was casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop it. And so the disciples of John said something similar to that about what Jesus was doing. Said, hey, he's baptizing more people than you are. Aren't you concerned? And John says what Jesus says in a different context about people who have the authority to heal and cast out demons. He said the only way this can be done is it was given to them from heaven. You yourselves bear witness, verse 28, that I'm not the Christ. Who was he? He was the forerunner, the preparer of the Christ. I have been sent before him. Now watch the illustration he uses. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. John understood his place. It's not second place from the standpoint of intrinsic worth before God, but second place from the standpoint of Christ was the Christ and he was the preparer for the Christ. John understood that perfectly all of the time. He says in verse 30, he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. So John understood his relative importance. I'm the one who's doing this in preparation for the coming of the Christ. Let's drop down to chapter 4. There are many more details that we can look at all of these chapters. Chapter 4 is very interesting for a number of reasons. But one of the things is that Jesus is going to travel from the southern province of Judea to the northern province of Galilee. And the traditional way that that journey was made was you cross over the Jordan River into the Transjordan. And Transjordan means the other side of the Jordan, depending on where you are. But in most contexts, it's referring to the eastern side of Jordan. And they would travel northward, totally circumventing, going into Samaria, and then coming back over the river into Galilee. But watch what the text tells us. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Typical journey. Cross the river, go north, cross back over the river into Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Well, why did Jesus do that? Because Jesus wasn't prejudicial. Because Jesus knew why people spoke so disparagingly of the Samaritans. So historically, when this northern kingdom was defeated, the kingdom of Israel, that was divided divinely so, over whom Jeroboam became king, engaged in a false system of worship from that first king, Jeroboam, to all of the kings. And so they were taken into captivity before the southern kingdom was, about 116 years before. And so there was never a faithful king in that land. And so when they were all displaced, this is what ancient nations did to break the spiritual unity of a nation as well as their physical unity. They displaced all the people and scattered them around and left only those people who could barely fend for themselves there. So what happens to that region that becomes the middle province of Samaria was it was populated with people from all over the place. It was a hodgepodge of people. They were a mixed race people on multiple mixed races. And to the Jews in the southern province of Judea, especially the religious leaders, that was not a place to be associated with. because they are half-breeds. I don't know if you've ever watched any old westerns, but anybody who was part Indian and part not Indian, they were referred to as half-breeds. And it was never said in a kind way. Never said in a kind way. And so when Jesus was accused of being a Samaritan, that's like cursing somebody. I think I mentioned this in the context not too long ago. It's like calling somebody who is of a different skin color the N-word. You just don't say that. And so Jesus was accused of being that. Why? Because that was a term of derision. That's how people look down on Samaritans. So Jesus doesn't circumvent Samaria. He goes smack dab through Samaria. Intentionally. So what happens when he does so? He comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, and there's a well that's there, and the well goes all the way back to Jacob, whose name became Israel. All right. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is the one who was the supplanter. His name means one who takes the place of Esau. Esau was the older brother, but the blessing fell to Jacob because Esau despised his birthright, sold it for a mess of lentils. There's a huge message that's in that. But this well goes all the way back to that period of time. No doubt it had been dug multiple times, as we see Old Testament tells us. So he stops there, and he's tired, and a woman comes out to the well, and he says, "Give me a drink." Now, multiple things take place in this context. His disciples, who were with him, we don't see that until this point, had gone in the city to buy food. And the woman said to him, watch this, how is it that you, being a Jew, she knew he was a Jew, realized that she wasn't, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman. Two things. You're a Jew, I'm not. You're a man, I'm not. I'm a Samaritan, and I'm a woman. For Jews, notice this, she understands the history here. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, it's very likely in this context that as they were there at Jacob's well near Sychar, that the mount upon which the temple that the Samaritans had built was in view. Remember, when they came to the land, there were two peaks, all right? Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim was a mount of blessing. Mount Ebal was a mount of cursing. And Moses said, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. How obvious were they? About as obvious as the reality of that mountain and the reality of this mountain. And so the mountain upon which the blessing was said to stand, figuratively, was Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans built their own temple and established their own system of worship. But it was destroyed. Who destroyed it? The Jews. When? During the period between the Testaments. And so there was some long-standing, you know, antagonistic relations that exist between the Jews and Samaritans culturally, but also religiously because of this incident. And so it appears that where they were was within sight of that mount, and the ruins of that Samaritan temple would have still been seen. Because that's going to come up in just a minute. When she says, our fathers worship God in this mountain, you can almost see her pointing to the mountain. All right? And so the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So that's just, you know, to say the least. All right? In one line, you kind of summarized what's been going on for a long time between the Jews and the Samaritans, going back to the carrying away the Samaritans in 536 and so forth after the period of the return. And so Jesus said, if you knew who I was, who asked for to give me a drink, he would have given you living water. So Jesus changes the conversation like he did with Cornelius. He knows what people need to know, what they need to hear. And so she says, what are you talking about? You don't have anything to draw with. This is a deep well. How are you going to get anything out of it? And Jesus said, that's not what I'm talking about. She said, are you greater, watch the language, than our father Jacob? She accepted the patriarchy of Jacob, who was Israel, whose name was given to the nation that bears the name Israel, obviously. All right? The Prince of God, the one who strives with God. Are you greater than he is? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. So she knows the history. She's not ignorant of the history. And Jesus said, whoever drinks of that water, physical, is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I'm talking about will never, ever thirst. Notice he describes it as a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That model, that motif is everywhere in the New Testament scriptures, and it's powerful. Immediately, she says, give me some of that. I want some of that water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Now, once you have this spiritual water, doesn't mean you don't need physical water anymore, right? You're still going to need physical water. So watch how the conversation segues, and I'm going to be a little long-winded here and short-winded in the chapters after this because of the significance of this. Jesus said, go call your husband. Reminder, closing verses of chapter 2, Jesus did not need to be told what was in men because he knew the hearts and minds of man, knew exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear, knows exactly what this woman at the well needs to hear. So Jesus guides the conversation by asking questions and or making statements that makes her think something differently than what she started thinking. So immediately, she's thinking about physical water when Jesus asks about water, and Jesus has redirected her to spiritual water, and she's got an interest in that. And then he says, you go call your husband. Why did Jesus say that? Well, watch. It tells us. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, well, that's true. You told the truth. For you've had five husbands, and the one you're now with isn't your husband. You spoke truly. Well, that would catch you by surprise. Somebody you've never met before knows things about you that, you know, he didn't go and look up her Facebook or Twitter account. Let me just assure you that. All right, but he knows something about who she is and what her background is because he's the Messiah. Now watch what Jesus said. I perceive you're a prophet. Excuse me, she said. That's pretty perceptive. I perceive that you're a prophet. Now watch, she's going to call attention to how the Jews worship. Remember, she's already said back in verse 9, the Jews and the Samaritans don't deal with each other. Now she's going to talk about what the origin of that was. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And you could almost see her pointing to it. And you, speaking of the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one to worship. And that's a distinction. The Jews emphasize worship in Jerusalem. They didn't always do that as purely as they should have or as uniquely as they should have. They did worship in other places. But Jesus said, that's true. But watch verse 21. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, watch this, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now Jesus was not dismissing that she was right in saying, this is where your ancestors worship. This is where the Jews worshipped. He's not denying that. That was a given. But he says there's something dramatic that's going to be happening that's going to change that says, in effect, it doesn't make any difference where you worship as long as you do it in spirit and in truth, as we're about to see. You worship, this is powerful. Jesus said, you worship what you don't know. We know what we are worshiping, for salvation is of the Jews. Notice, salvation is of the Jews does not mean salvation is for the Jews only. It means salvation comes from the Jews, through the Jews, to everybody. The Jews are the conduit through whom salvation comes universally to all, specifically through the Christ. So that's very powerful to understand. He is not saying, Jesus is not saying salvation is for the Jews only. Now watch, verse 23, the hour is coming and now is, indicating the immediacy of this, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Notice the distinction. True worshipers. That's not just worshiping in the right way, but with the right attitude and all the other parameters that are set that are right. The Samaritans worshipped, but they worshipped at a place that God had not authorized. But yet they claimed to be worshipers of the true God. If you read back in the closing chapters of 2 Kings, many people were still trying to worship their true God, but they weren't worshipping him in the acceptable way. Jesus is calling attention to that. So notice what he says. The Father is seeking people to worship in according to this. The Father needs to be worshipped in spirit and in truth because that's what the Father seeks. The end of verse 23. Why? Because God is a spirit. And those who worship him must do so in spirit and truth. And so that means spiritually means attitudinally, but it also means scripturally that is following the protocols that God has established. And in truth means consistent with that. And she says, this is incredible. I know that Messiah is coming. She's not a Jew. How does she have any idea of a Messiah? You don't have to be a Jew to understand that a Messiah was anticipated. She would have known something about the Old Testament scriptures. She knew about her ancestry worshiping in this place, and she knew why they were doing so, and she assumed that they were worshiping God acceptably. She was wrong, but she was right about that. When he comes, he's going to tell us all things. So watch this. When the Messiah comes, who's called the Christ, All right? So the Mashiach, that's the Old Testament term. Christos is the New Testament term. Both of them mean the anointed one. And the unique anointed one that is unparalleled by anybody else. I know when he comes, watch this, he's going to tell all things to us. Now, where'd she get that knowledge? She's not a Jew, but she has a knowledge of some things consistent with Old Testament revelation. And then imagine her hearing this. I, who speak to you, am he. Jesus inasmuch said that I'm the Messiah. Old Testament term for anointed. I'm the Christ. New Testament term for the anointed. And so that's an incredible message. So at this point, and we're going to mention a little bit more about this, the disciples come back. They had gone into the city to buy food, remember? And look at what the text says in verse 27. They marveled. Why? Because Jesus is talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Nobody spoke up and said, what are you doing here? What are you talking to the Messiah? What are you talking to the Master for? Why are you talking with her? They didn't say that. The woman then left her water part, went her way into the city and said to the man, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, on this brief encounter, as we see it reflected here, how long they spoke, we're not privy to that. She went and told people, I think I just met the Christ. And what did the people do? They came out of the city. In the meantime, the disciples said, Rabbi, eat. And watch what Jesus said. I have food to eat of which you do not know. Jesus made a spiritual principle here apply. And they said, has anyone not brought him food to eat? Jesus said, in effect, I've got more food, food that's more important than this. And Jesus said, my food, look at verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Meaning God, of course. Don't say there are 4 months and then comes a harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. In some cultures in this part of the world, they would wear hats that were often bright and colored in light colors, and they would look like white hats floating over the harvest as they're going about bringing in whatever crop that they're bringing in. So to say that the fields are white to harvest is not just referring to the crops themselves, but to the people who are harvesting the crops. That's what Jesus had in mind. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice. So his point is, there's a lot of work to do here, even among the Samaritans. And they're not us. We often skirt even going through this place. So that's an incredible, powerful message here. And I'm not going to read the rest of the text other than notice this. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him, watch, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So she may not have been the most moral person in the world, but they heard what she said and they believed her. So when they came to Jesus, verse 40, they urged him to stay with them and he stayed there 2 days. So he didn't just trek through Galilee, Samaria en route to Galilee very quickly. He remained there. How long he had talked to the woman, how long he had talked to the townspeople, we don't know, but he stayed there 2 days. And then it says, many more believed because of his own word. You know, why should you go talk to those people? They're not us. They're not like us. They don't come from the same background that we come from. They're involved in religious beliefs and practices that are counter to what we are comfortable with or that we believe are right. And that never stopped Jesus from talking to anybody, nor should it stop us. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, that means not because only, for we have heard for ourselves, look at the language, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's just one incredible, powerful account. So Jesus continues on to Galilee, and the rest of this I'm not going to go into in chapter 4. Let me just encourage you to do this. Practice slow reading. How many people like to read? Surely there's got to be more hands than what I saw. All right, I'm not trying to put everybody in the spot. How many read just for speed? There's nothing wrong with reading for speed, but sometimes you got to stop chewing stuff. All right, when I was a kid growing up, I can hear my dad saying this, you will never earn enough money to feed yourself. Why? Because I kind of had a voracious appetite. I think all teenage kids do. One of the things you learn as you get older, hopefully, is to slow down and savor your food. Let me just encourage you to do the same thing in the context of your reading. Slow down and savor it. Read it slowly. Turn everything over 100 times until you find out what's going on. And don't rush through something to get more information. I'm not saying that's bad. But as much as you possibly can, slow down to absorb greater amounts about the little that you have read. And so I'm not saying you shouldn't read quickly on some occasions, but slow down and savor the text as much as you possibly can. All right, chapter 5 is an interesting text. There's a man that's going to be healed at this pool because there was an assumption made that the angel stirred the waters, and he was not able to get into the pool on time. And so Jesus said, "Do you want to be made well?" Verse 6, and he says, I can't get into the pool. And it's like, the only way I'm going to be healed is if I get into this pool of water, when we assume an angel's going to be there that's going to heal somebody. And Jesus simply said, take up your bed and walk. And so just by the power of his word, we've seen that already in Matthew and Mark and Luke's account, the man took up his bed and walked. And notice this, it was on the Sabbath day. We mentioned this before. I'm going to pause and mention it very briefly. To the religious leaders, if you didn't understand the Sabbath day the way they understood it, you were suspect. And so Jesus is multiple times held in suspicion because what he did and what he said, miracles he performed on the day of Sabbath, was counter to what they assumed was lawful. Notice it says at the end of verse 10, they said, these religious leaders, it's not lawful for you, this man who was healed, to carry your bed. And he says, take that up with the guy who told me, take up your bed and walk. Who was he? He's the Messiah. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, didn't grasp that it was Jesus, did not know who Jesus was, and he had already withdrawn. So afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, the man that he healed, and said, see, you've been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. So he didn't understand that at the first, but now he does. All right, let's notice some very key things in this passage only briefly. Jesus was going to be sought by the Jews early on in John's gospel. The Jews reasoned that he needed to be killed because he'd done these things on the Sabbath, verse 16. Now watch the language that triggered an even greater intense desire to get Jesus to be killed. So notice verse 16, they were ready to kill him. Jesus said, my Father's been working until now, and I've been working. And they understood him correctly to say that God was his Father in a unique way, and he was his Son, the Father's Son, in a unique way. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. So verse 16, they were ready to kill him. Now they've got even greater reason. Why? He not only broke the Sabbath, that's number one reason why they wanted to kill him, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the rest of the chapter, starting in this point, I'm going to summarize it. Starting in this point, verse 19, going through the end of the chapter, Jesus lays out at least five distinct reasons why he was the Son of God. The Scriptures teach it. John taught it. Moses taught it. The Spirit teaches it. And my by my works do it. All of these reasons demand that I am the Son of God. Now, all that spelled out as you go through the notes that we have brought out here. And so Jesus confirmed that he was what what they understood him claiming to be. He was the Son of God. And that caught them by surprise. Notice the last verse or two. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Did Moses speak about the coming of the Christ? Yes. Warned against false prophets, chapter 13, about the true prophet Christ, chapter 18. Remember, John was asked, chapter 1, are you the prophet, or should we look for another? Jesus was that the prophet. All right, but if you do not believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? So if you don't understand what Moses was talking about, you may have some difficulty understanding what I'm talking about, speaking from the perspective that he was indeed the Son of God. All right, chapter 6, we're not going to look at the first part. That's another miracle of the 5,000. We've talked about the subtleties that took place in that context. In the next section, verse 15 and following, walking on the water, we saw that before, and the testing of the faith of Peter and the rest of the apostles. Notice verse 22. Let's slow down there. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw there was no boat there except the one that the disciples had entered, and that Jesus hadn't entered the boat. Remember, he walked out there, so they didn't see him traveling with him. His disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. That's the miracle. All right. When the people therefore saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor the disciples, they got in their own boats and they came to Capernaum, where Jesus often stayed. And when they found him, they said, "Where did you go?" Now remember, they had just been fed, the multitudes. We didn't go through that in detail because we'd covered it in prior books. And Jesus answered them. Watch what Jesus said. "You seek me," verse 26, "not because you saw the signs." They did see the signs, but they didn't recognize them as signs. There's a sense in which Jesus was saying, "You didn't spiritually discern the sign that I demonstrated by means of the miracle." The sign wasn't just my ability to feed you with food. The sign was a demonstration of my connection with God and my ability to help people physically and spiritually. You missed that. They didn't miss that they were fed. They couldn't miss that. Thousands of people were fed. But they missed the import of that. And so that's what Jesus is saying when he says, you didn't see the sign. They did. All right, but because they ate of the loaves. So notice he says, don't labor for the food which perishes. That doesn't mean you can't work to earn food. That's not the point. Don't work only for that. Your life is more than just eating. You eat to survive, and it's a tool to help you in life. It's not the be-all, end-all. So they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Notice what Jesus said. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And they said, what sign are you going to perform? Now, he'd already healed thousands with a few loaves and a few fishes. And he says, what are you going to do? God gave us food in the desert. So notice they keep going back to God giving them food. All right? God gave us manna in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, watch this. Now, this is going to cause some difficulty here. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gave it to you. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So immediately Jesus segued from manna to physical bread that would sustain them to spiritual bread referring to himself. And they got lost. So they said, if you have this, you'll have everything you need. And they said, we want that. Verse 34. Parallel to the woman at the well who said, give me that water that will make me never thirsty again. That's spiritual, not physical. They missed that. Both instances, she was more open to receiving it. And then Jesus said, I'm that bread. I'm that bread. In verse 35, he who comes to me shall never hunger, spiritually, and he who believes in me shall never thirst, spiritually. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. That's powerful. How many times have you heard the expression, seeing equals believing? Anybody ever heard that before? Is it always true? Nope. When Jesus appeared to the apostles in Luke 24, they saw him and they didn't believe it. It took a while for it to sink in. They didn't understand what they had just seen. And so, you know, sometimes you can see something, that doesn't make any sense. The rationality hasn't kicked in yet. And so Jesus said, you've seen me, but you don't believe. And they not only saw Jesus, they saw the miracles that Jesus could do. They saw Jesus' handling of the scriptures up to this point. In no point did Jesus ever falter or fail to be what he claimed to be, that is, the very Son of God. And he demonstrated that by everything he said, showing perfect understanding and interpretation of the scriptures. Incidentally, if you haven't picked up the Gospel Advocate out there, please make sure you read the article by Dan Owen. What does it say? Jesus is the perfect interpreter of the Old Testament. Why? The Old Testament is all about him. I saw that and I thought, well, he wrote in 3 pages what I just wrote 25 pages for my lecture for the Florida School of Preaching, lecture I'm going to probably deliver remotely in January. But it's powerful. Jesus as the Messiah was not only the subject, the object of all Old Testament prophecy, but the perfect interpreter of it. And that's what he's going to say in this context. It's all about me. The manna has a me connection. The spiritual water has a me connection. This is not Jesus speaking, in an egotistical kind of way, understanding he was the Son of God in a way nobody else has been. You've seen me, you don't believe. I mean, watch this. Everything that the Father has given to me, I am going to pass along. I've come down from heaven, as the manna did, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he constantly emphasizes, I have the responsibility to be nothing more than a representative and ambassador of God. So what's the response to this? All right, verse 41. They murmured against him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. We are lost. They wanted physical food. You started talking about manna. Now you're saying you're the bread that came down from heaven. That doesn't make a lick of sense to us. Notice verse 42. Aren't you the son of Joseph? Yep. Whose father and mother we know? Yep. How then can you say I came down from heaven? You got into this world just like everybody else did. They missed something. They did not understand the uniqueness of his birth. Jesus said, "Don't murmur among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father, the Heavenly Father, draws him to me." So Jesus starts talking about the prophets. He starts talking about the bread of life. And then he starts talking about the living bread that you need to consume. And that, they lost it. "We don't know what in the world you're talking about." Verse 52, they quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They missed the significance of what Jesus was talking about, spiritually speaking. But Jesus amplifies the problem that they're experiencing when he says, "Most assuredly I say to you," verse 53, "unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And people are thinking, this guy's nuts. You know, he's teaching and preaching cannibalism. But it's all spiritualized. And incidentally, most people, when they see this, they think he's speaking exclusively of the communion and the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's at all the case. He's talking about what it means to be part of his kingdom, meaning that you have to be so consumed with who Jesus was that you, in effect, spiritually consume him, meaning you are what you eat. One of my favorite cartoons of all times is a squirrel that's lying on a psychiatrist's couch, and the balloon above it says, "I just realized you are what you eat." Pause for a little bit. Oh, thank you for laughing. One person laughed. All right. What's it mean? You're nuts. All right. Jesus, in effect, is teaching the same principle here. You are what you consume, spiritually speaking. You need to be filled with me so that the me in you shines through. That's, in effect, what he's saying. Now, part of that is going to, in the context of the kingdom, involve worshiping the way God wants and observing the Lord's Supper. But this is a principle that transcends even that. What did that do to people? Hard saying, verse 60, and they turned away. Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "Are you going to leave? Are you offended?" And no, that's not what's going to happen. "We know who you are. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Verse 68. Very, very powerful message. All right, chapter 7. Move a little more quickly and see if I can get another couple chapters done so we're not too far off the pace. The brothers of Jesus, the physical brothers addressed multiple times in the context, are going to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they kind of speak disparagingly of Jesus, saying, "Hey, you need to go out and let everybody find out who you are." They did not really believe who he was. And it says so in verse 5. Jesus said, "My time hasn't come." He did go up to the feast, but he went up later, unbeknownst to them. And so when the Jews were looking for him, Jesus is going to speak up later, and he says what he's teaching isn't his teaching. You might say, well, that's weird. If it's not your teaching, where did it come from? John is very, very big on this. And what we see in verse 16, "My doctrine's not mine, but his who sent me." Jesus said, "I didn't make this stuff up. This is not my teaching alone. This is rooted in who the Father is." If anyone, this is a very powerful passage, 7:17, "If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority." We've already seen in Mark and also in Matthew 21 where Jesus emphasized his authority did not originate with him. All right, so after Jesus was there and did all these teachings and so forth, we're jumping down to verse 25. We'll stop at the end of this chapter. Some of the people from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" Remember back further in chapter 5, when Jesus said, "My Father and I are working," they didn't understand that. And so they said, "Hey, this is the man they're looking to kill." But others said, "Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from." They thought he was from Nazareth. "But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from." Well, that's not true. The wise men in Herod's court knew that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Now watch what Jesus says, verse 28. "You both know me, and you know where I came from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Jesus, in effect, says, "You don't even know who God is." Now, just imagine walking up to the average religious person who professes to be a follower of Christ and say, "You really don't know who Christ is." And they're going to look at you like, "What planet are you from?" And that's the kind of, you know, response that Jesus got. What are you talking about? Especially when he's talking to the religious leaders. And so Jesus says, "I know him in a way that you don't, for I am from him and he sent me." So three claims in that one statement there in verse 28. I know him, and you don't. I am from him, and you're not. And he sent me, not you. And so three times Jesus said something in effect that says, you have no idea who you're talking to. You're really talking to God in the flesh. Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Many of the people believed in him and said this, when the Christ comes, this is interesting, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Notice in the text the word man is supplied. The assumption is they cannot understand how this man, allegedly, is doing all the things that he's doing. That's going to cause them, the chief priests turn against him to plot against him. All right, drop down to verse 37, and then we'll finish the chapter in just a few moments, and we'll add some extra material later to make sure we're up to where we need to be. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, same kind of message to the woman at the well, let him come to me to drink. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, notice the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, similar to the woman, passage of the woman at the well. But when he spoke, but this he spoke, watch this, concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now there is a statement that John makes out of the context of what's taking place. He records what happens, then he explains why they would have said that. Spirit hadn't been given yet. Well, they didn't know that at this point. John's writing it after the fact. And so people are, what are you talking about? People are saying, he's the prophet, verse 40. Others are saying, he's the Christ, same person. The other others are going to say, can Christ come out of Galilee? Remember, when he saw Nathanael, when he was introduced to him by Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth, Galilee? That can't be. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where he was born? So there's a division. They don't know how to accept him. All right, let's stop there, and we'll take up later in chapter 8. I'll either add more material and post it at the site, which is probably what I need to do to make sure we're up on task with where we need to be. All right, we've gone a few minutes past the hour. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, shut off our live Facebook feed, and then any announcements that we need to make, we can do that after the fact. So let's bow in a word of prayer if you don't mind. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have to read, study, and think about your word. We understand the importance of not only what it says and what it means, but how we should change our lives to live in accordance with it. We are so thankful for your love for us, and we hope that we love you in return because you did first love us, because you have our best interest at heart. We're thankful for the life of the Christ. We're thankful for his tender mercies and his compassion. We're thankful for his all-consuming love for humanity and the incredible sacrifice he made. Help us also to replicate that love for others in our own lives and to live sacrificially for their benefit as well, so that you might be honored and glorified. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right, let me shut this.